Last Sabbath, we began a two-part series of sermons called The Four Witnesses. And we tried to reassure you that we weren't inventing new church doctrine and multiplying the two witnesses of Revelation into four. But the concept was that we have four witnesses about the life of Jesus Christ and how the Old Testament talked about, as well as Matthew 18, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses let a thing be established. So we showed how God actually has given four witnesses to the life of Jesus Christ so that our faith can be strong and solid, knowing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and He is the Son of God. So we'll continue that second part today. Last time we were able to cover Matthew and Mark, some of the background to each of those Gospels, and hopefully giving us a better perspective on what we read when we go through each of those Gospels. Today, we'll cover the background, if all goes well, to the book of Luke and the book of John as well. And again, our goal is that when you read through the Gospels, you begin to see that each is giving a slightly different perspective on Christ's life, and we hope that that will enrich your understanding as you go through the study of the most important life ever lived, that of Jesus Christ. So we'd like to begin today with a background of the book of Luke and his special emphasis on the life of Christ. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 4 in verse 14, we'll start there. And you may think, well, that's an odd spot to begin studying Luke in the book of Colossians, but I think it'll make sense pretty quickly. We understand, of course, that Luke was a unique individual in the New Testament church in many respects. And Colossians chapter 4 in verse 14 gives us a statement about Luke that helps to begin to frame him in our minds. And this then will help us to understand many things about how he then writes his gospel. In Colossians chapter 4 verse 14, it's simply Paul is making a list of individuals here who were traveling with him. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke was traveling with Paul. And the important thing we'll look at here is that what was Luke's occupation during the time prior to, of course, becoming a disciple, and apparently even afterward. It doesn't say Luke, the previously nice guy physician. He was serving as a physician. So Luke was a doctor. He's called the beloved physician here. So he used his craft, his trade, his knowledge, his understanding to serve the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul traveled, at least on some of his journeys. Now, why would you take a doctor along on your journeys? Well, number one, he was an excellent assistant, an excellent observer, an excellent recorder of what was going on. But probably more than that, he was a doctor. And you're traveling in strange areas. You would like someone along to help you with your general health so that you can continue on doing the job you're trying or attempting to do, that you feel God is leading you to do. So Paul brought along Dr. Luke, we might say, as a physician, to simply assist the team and to be the recorder and the observer and all the things that apparently Luke was. So, again, I can certainly understand that. You know, we'll be heading out to Africa for the feast this year. And this week, we basically got our doctor in a bottle, the Malarone to take for malaria prevention. And then, of course, a pretty high-powered antibiotic that you take along in the case that you pick up something other than things that you lift, so that you can have some relief from what you might be suffering. So in this case, certainly Luke was going along to make sure or to help in any way he could with those who might not have enjoyed perfect health along the way. So Luke was a doctor. As a result, clearly Luke was a highly educated person in that culture, very educated, had a high intellect, a smart guy, we might say, and was very likely a fairly wealthy individual as well. He would have been a Greek speaker. Medicine in that day and age was primarily in the Greek culture, transmitted obviously through the Greek language. And it is interesting to note that the book of Luke is noted to be the most well-written of all the books of the New Testament, most clinically written, we might say, classic Greek writing. much more so than the other epistles, and even more so than Paul's letters themselves. Very carefully written. His use of the Greek language is said to be impeccable in the book of Luke. And Luke uses a wider variety of words than any of the other Gospels, a very broad vocabulary. And you'd expect that from a highly educated person or from a doctor. They'd be exposed and study the language as much as anything else, so they would have this very broad vocabulary. Some words that Luke uses are unique to the New Testament. No one else in the New Testament uses those same words. So very broad vocabulary, very educated individual, and yet he writes on a, in one sense, a very simple level for us to clearly be able to understand what's going on. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 13, just to draw attention to a few of these things, Luke kind of writes a little bit like a doctor, like you'd expect a doctor or a physician to write. Instead of just saying Christ healed the lame man, Luke describes a little bit more fully what it was that the person, in this case a woman, was actually suffering. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. Luke 13 and verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Now, in this case, he identifies how long has she had this. And again, if familiar, the more familiar you get with medical issues, that's one of the first diagnostic questions that a physician will ask you. You'll go in and say, you know, I'm not feeling so hot. I've had this pain here. What's the first thing I'll ask? How long have you had it? So Luke, in his diagnostic fashion, says, okay, she had this infirmity 18 years. So this is an acute issue. It's a long-standing thing. This is a marathon issue. This is not a sprint issue. It's a long-standing thing. The spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. So we're talking about a spinal issue probably, where her spine is fused in a certain direction and there's just no way. This is not a muscle strain that I just kind of hurt my back last week and I'm kind of hunched over. This is a serious spinal issue in all likelihood. And when I every time I read this event about this poor woman, I think of a man by the name of Howard Haswell. Howard Haswell was a member of the Albany, New York Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God at the time. Howard Haswell was bent over like this, had a deformed spine, and literally lived his life at 90 degrees, always bent over, could never stand up straight. But he functioned in an amazing manner. Died a few years later, but I think of him every time I think of this. How could you possibly live life bent over your entire life? So here's 18 years. Maybe it was an injury. Who knows what came up to bring about this issue. But she was bent over and could no way raise herself up. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he said, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. I mean, it didn't take time. It was instantaneous. She stood up straight, not having stood up straight for 18 years. That's pretty incredible. The only way Howard Haswell could look you in the eye is when he was sitting down. A just sad situation. So this woman, again, tremendous compassion here that Christ showed to her to heal her. But again, the point is, here's Dr. Luke examining her a little bit more. He uses medical descriptions at times. There was another woman, you probably remember the story, Christ was on his way to heal this leader of the synagogue's daughter. This little 12-year-old girl had died. She was very sick at the time, and Christ is walking on the street going to his house, and he gets interrupted in the meantime by this woman who touches his cloak. And he says he feels the power go out of him, and this woman is healed. And he turns around and said, who touched me? Well, Luke describes this. Well, she had this hemorrhage. Well, hemorrhage, you know, that's not a typical word that we would use. You're bleeding. That's what I'd say. Oh, you're bleeding? She had a hemorrhage. And then he further describes it. She has this flow of blood for 12 years. Same thing. He analyzes as a physician would. So Luke's gospel has many of these features to it, a detail that some of the other gospels don't have. And again, from this medical perspective, and again, showing the compassion of Christ through this time. So the implication in the book of Luke is that Luke was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. If we look here again back in Colossians where we just were, Colossians chapter 4, we'll go back there for a moment. Read a little bit more around where we just read, where Paul describes Luke as that beloved physician. Just a very well thought of man. Again, you've probably known people like this over the course of time. Very compassionate, very well educated, concerned for others. We would call those people just beloved people who are serving and helping as best they can. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, which we talked about last time, cousin of Barnabas, or maybe the nephew of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So we talked about how John Mark became an assistant of Paul. But what's important there is that he lists the Jewish helpers. And then he goes on to the non-Jewish helpers. In other words, those who had been Gentiles physically and then spiritually become Jews and eventually Christians. He says, first, Epaphras, who is one of you, a Colossian, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. And then the second Gentile he lists, Luke, the beloved physician. And then Demas, the third, greets you. So we tease about that. Demas must have been the physician's assistant. He's listed right after Luke. I'm just teasing. We don't know that. But the point is, Luke was a Gentile. So being a Gentile would give him a very different perspective than that of Mark. Mark was raised as a Jew. He was a young man. The church, in essence, was in his mother's home. He was a church kid, we might say, raised in the truth. Luke comes to it later in life, converts to Judaism, converts to Christianity. So that's going to give him a different perspective. I know in teaching the last few weeks, the students there at school, virtually none except the very oldest have any experience outside the Church of God at all. They all were raised in the church, raised by parents who believed the truth or came to the truth, so they have no outside experience in any other religious experiences at all. So to be able to talk to them about what others believe, and one of the funny things, we'll probably let the cat out of the bag, and this will be it won't be a trick question, but one of the quizzes, we instructed quite a bit about, in one sense, the fact that Mary had other children after Jesus was born. She was not the perpetual virgin. So we explain how the Catholics come up with that doctrine from the scripture and how they misinterpret things to come to that conclusion. And so one of the things that we talk about is that, well, they have to figure out that when Adam and Eve had a child, that child, because of Adam and Eve's sin, was born with what they call the stain of original sin. The original sin was Adam and Eve stealing the apple, as they think of it, or the fruit. And then this fall of man becomes a doctrine. And because of the fall of man, every human being has this sin. Remember, God put this curse on the earth and things aren't going to grow as well. And you're going to have pain in childbirth. So this stain of original sin. So we talk about how this false doctrine then spawns other false doctrines as well. Well, then if every human being, because they've been born, has the stain of original sin, well, then that means Jesus had the stain of original sin. Well, he was perfect. He didn't have sin. He was sinless. So that means Mary didn't have original sin to pass on to him. So then you have the whole doctrine of the Immaculate Conception that comes about, that, oh, yeah, she didn't have original sin. Like, how come she didn't? Well, because that we just say so. So then I asked on the quiz, true or false, Mary was born without the stain of original sin. True or false? And technically, the question is true. She was not born with the stain of original sin because there is no such thing as the stain of original sin. But about 3/4 of the class answered it false, that original thing. And so we had quite a discussion about that. Well, wait a second, that can't be us. You tricked us. That's the whole point. Read the question as it is. So we teased about that. And I don't know how I got off on that. But the point is, we see here that Luke has a different perspective because he's been through a Gentile experience as opposed to a Jewish experience. So we understand that Luke is writing primarily with a Gentile audience in mind. So he writes differently than Matthew does. Now again, God inspired it all, but it's interesting that he inspired a Gentile witness to the life of Christ and the Messiahship of Christ. So you don't just have a Jewish perspective, but you have a Gentile perspective as well. So what was Luke's special emphasis? Luke's special emphasis, he didn't write about, at least the majority of time, about Christ as the son of David, the way Matthew did. He didn't write about Christ the way Mark did, the servant of God. But what Luke does is he writes most often about what he calls Jesus the Son of Man. And he uses that capital M for man. Why would he do that? Because he's showing that Jesus was for all humanity the Savior, the Messiah. And he says, in essence, if we were to write it the way we did others, we have Matthew, son of David. How do we know he's the Messiah? Because of fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. We have Mark, who said, this is the servant of God. We know he's the Messiah because of all the supernatural power he has. But Luke says, he is the Son of Man, and we know he's the Messiah because of this incredible compassion that he has. That the Son of Man, he's with us. He came in the flesh. He's with us. So we've got this special emphasis going on. The Son of Man, because of this great compassion, he's a part of humanity. He's not just a Jew. He is a human being. He's the Messiah for everyone. So while Matthew pictures the Son of David, Mark pictures the servant of God, Luke pictures the Son of Man. So he wrote with this Gentile audience in mind. Let's go to the first chapter of the book of Luke for a bit of explanation. We find that that Luke actually addresses the book to a Gentile sponsor. A Gentile sponsor. And there's a few things that it's important to point out about Luke as we go through this. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 1, he writes this introduction to the book, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Pause for a second. What is he saying? And I always feel it's important to make a note of this. Because, as I've said before, oftentimes the greatest enemy of truth is theology. And many theologians take the opinion that these fellas were a bunch of stupid backwoods fishermen kind of people. And 30 or 40 years after Christ died, they thought, oh man, we should have wrote this down. And so they start writing it down. Well, here's Luke saying all kinds of people already wrote these things down. Lots of people have set these things in order. So what is Luke doing? He is gathering all these sources. He's interviewing all the eyewitnesses that he can get his hands on so that he can compile all this into a master document. So Luke didn't make this stuff up. He's like a good physician would. You're gathering information so that you can make the best case from that point forward. So here in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, or ministers of the word, servants of the word is what it means, delivered them to us. So this is the stuff we've been taught through these written documents, through these eyewitnesses. We've been taught these for years, and so I'm gathering all this to put it together into a master document. So Luke, probably more so than the other gospel writers, strives to lay out a chronological order of the events of Christ's life. Now again, he'd be doing this with no personal contact with any of the events that he's writing about. So he's depending on these other written sources, and he's depending on the eyewitnesses to give him the order of events. So we would feel that in general terms, Luke probably has the most accurate chronological style of writing. where the other Gospels, especially Mark and Matthew, will take events as they feel they impact the story or are important to the story. They're not trying to put together a chronological event. Well, this happened first, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Well, Luke does that much more so in his Gospel. So you see a flow in Luke's Gospel that you don't quite see in Matthew and Mark. That doesn't make it better, it just makes it different. And it would be similar to when you do a Bible study. You might do a Bible study in general things, but then you get very specific. And you want to go through every time a word is used in the Scripture. I'd like to study that. So you'll go through your concordance and do that kind of Bible study. Otherwise, you say, well, I'd like to know what... let's just read through the book of James. Okay, it's a different kind of Bible study. So each is done a little bit differently. Both are very, very helpful and effective. Now remember, Luke's Gospel is part one. The book of Acts is part two. So he does this story flow, and this is one of the reasons he's doing it chronologically as best he can. He's starting with the story of Christ, and he's going right through the death of Christ, the resurrection, and then through the story of the New Testament church up until the time that Paul is in prison in Rome. So it's a story flow through both of these books. So you'll find this to be pretty interesting when you think of it in a chronological kind of way. So in verse 2, the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, deliver them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. I mean, he can say that I've interviewed so many people, I've read so many documents, I know that I have it right. I know. This is from the very start. So he would have sat and interviewed Peter. He would have interviewed James, maybe before he died. Certainly would have interviewed John and Thomas and the other disciples, the other apostles along the way. Those who were there at that first day of Pentecost, Luke would have spoken to. So that he's got the story from the very first, so that I could write to you or to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now you can read it in this kind of chronological flow through the entire life of Christ and then on into the New Testament church. So Luke here is writing to Theophilus. And we ask the question, who was Theophilus? And the answer is, we don't know. This is the only information about him. So it's likely that Theophilus was a wealthy Gentile. He's sponsoring, in essence, this writing. He wants the full story. And to have someone sit down and write this account and interview everyone and put all these stories together in their chronological order and weave the story as it should be told takes some time and takes some money. So it's likely that Theophilus was a wealthy Gentile in sponsoring the writing of this. So God uses this circumstance to inspire Luke with his word so that it can be written down. Now some will say, since there's no other mention of Theophilus from this time forward, they would take the name Theophilus, and instead of thinking of it as a proper name, they would think of it as, in essence, breaking the word down, the name down. It's a general writing to all Christians, because theos, as you know, is the Greek word for God, and philia is the Greek word for love. So some would say he's not writing to a specific person. He's writing to God lovers, those who want to know the truth, who are striving to learn about the life of Christ and how he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, etc., etc. So that may be the case as well. I think there's more weight for number one as opposed to number two there, the fact that he was an individual that you're writing to. Because again, Luke is so precise in his words that you would think if he was writing to people in general, he would have stated that. So I think there's more evidence for Theophilus being an individual as opposed to someone, a figurative name for all God lovers along the way. Now, since we already read that Luke was traveling with the Apostle Paul, at least on one of his journeys, maybe others as well, It would seem that Paul is one of the major influences upon Luke as he writes his gospel. We mentioned how Peter was very likely the major influence upon John Mark as he wrote his gospel. Well, Luke's major influence probably was the Apostle Paul. When he says, I know the certainty of these things, that I've studied it out. Well, one of the ways he could do that was by spending time with the Apostle Paul. Because we know from the book of Galatians that Paul was trained by Jesus Christ himself. That Paul went out into the wilderness and he was trained by the resurrected Christ. So we won't take time to turn to that in Galatians, but that's the influence that Luke is dealing with. Otherwise, we'll get off and won't have the time to cover the things that we need to. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23... Luke has written already 2.5 chapters. And then he stops. And it's at that point, after talking about John the Baptist, after talking about Christ's birth and his origins, etc., he pauses here when Christ is age 30 and jots down a genealogy, which is interesting. In verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being it was as it was supposed the son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat. So he goes through this entire genealogy. And what is interesting, and for some disconcerting, is that this genealogy is different than the one in Matthew. Has some different names. Different branches of the family are described here. And so the question comes up, why is Luke's genealogy different from the one recorded in Matthew? Now, when we went through Matthew, we showed how Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. So he starts his book right from the very beginning with the genealogy. Because the first thing important to a Jewish mind was he can't be the Messiah unless he's a son of David. So Matthew begins his book showing right down from Abraham all the way to today. He is descended legally from Abraham and then from David. Now, Luke, on the other hand, writing to a Gentile audience, would a Gentile audience care or be as concerned as the Jewish mind would be that Jesus was a descendant of David? Well, it wouldn't have been as important to them. So what is the difference between the two genealogies? Well, as we may have mentioned last time, our understanding, I think, still holds the most weight. There are alternate explanations, by the way, for this. But I think the traditional explanation still holds the most weight, and that is Matthew records genealogy, the legal genealogy, through Joseph, the stepfather, to show that Jesus had the legal right to sit on the throne of David. And Luke, in a different way, records the genealogy through his mother, Mary, her descendancy, to show that Christ has the biological right to sit on the throne of David as well. Now, it's interesting that Luke does it in reverse. He starts with Jesus and then goes through all the way back to Adam. Now, Matthew started Abraham and went forward to Christ. Luke does it the opposite way. He starts with Christ and goes backward, not all the way to Abraham, but continues on the generations before that up to Adam. And again, why is Luke doing that? He's showing that Christ is the Son of Man. He's the Savior for everyone, not just those who were Jews. You see, Jews really didn't care much of any genealogy before Abraham. Because where are their roots? Well, after Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. The Jews come from there. But what do we care before that? Luke is showing, hey, this is the Savior for all mankind. It goes all the way back to Adam. It includes every human being. So again, a unique approach, a different approach. And again, there's arguments about the various explanations regarding the genealogies, but I think that pretty much helps us to understand the differences between the two. And I think the evidence, again, is still strongest in that regard. And without taking the time to go over the other arguments, that would be a lecture, a classroom kind of lecture all by itself. So unique aspects to the book of Luke is this Son of Man. He is the Messiah for all humans. And especially focusing on the fact that the Gentiles can come into that understanding and come into that family, we might say. So we might say that Luke's purpose for his genealogy is to demonstrate Christ's biological right to inherit the throne of David, and that is a proof of his messiahship as well. Now, Luke has many unique aspects to his gospel that are not found in the others. About a third, almost half, of Luke's gospel is unique to the book of Luke. In other words, none of the other gospels mention some of the things that Luke records. And again, if you're writing an organized history for someone to read from start to finish so you get the whole story, well, you're going to do that. You're going to include things that the others are not. So Matthew and Mark might be focusing on a moral issue. Luke touches on the moral issue, yes, but he gives the background leading up to it and what comes after it as well. So it's in context. So one of the things that we'll see is that Luke is the only one who covers the birth of John the Baptist. The only one. He's the only one that covers the birth of Jesus Christ as far as the background to the birth, the childhood of Christ. He's the only one that writes that. And again, if you're writing this history, you want to have the one who led up to Christ and the preparations that went on there, then the birth of Christ, to Christ being, or I should say, Mary being talked to by Gabriel and all those things. That's unique to the book of Luke. Story of Simeon and Anna in the temple where Christ was brought for his dedication. And Simeon comes up and says, "This is the Son of God. I've waited all my life to see this." Anna basically says the same thing. Luke is the only one that covers that. So details of calling of Peter, the calling of Andrew, the calling of James and John. Luke gives more detail about those things than any of the other Gospels. And again, you'd expect that when you're trying to lay out this story, this account from start to finish. And that leads us to the fact that Luke has probably three major emphases in his Gospel. Talk about how Christ is shown as this man of compassion. Well, how does he do that? The first major emphasis we find in the book of Luke is in here, chapter 1 and verse 5, and that is history. History. Well, what do we mean by that? Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to, in such detail, make sure that we understand Christ was a real human being set at a specific time in history. So he quotes all kinds of things to help us understand, no, he really was a real person. And here's when he lived. So, for example, here in verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." So how does he set Christ in his historical setting to begin with? He is alive during the days of Herod. "A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." So he sets Christ in this historical picture. Now, what does it matter, this Zacharias and the division of Abijah? If you're not familiar with it, when David began to organize the tabernacle service, and later that shifted into the temple, there were too many Levites to serve at one time. So David divided them up into courses or divisions. And each division had their time of service. So they'd come in for a week, they'd serve in the temple, and they'd leave. And the next course would come in, and they'd do their service in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And then they would leave. So you had this constant rotation of priests and Levites in and out of the tabernacle. So Luke says specifically, here's this priest of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So they both were descended from Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, and it goes on from there. So he sets Christ right there in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Notice in chapter 3, Luke goes even into more detail at this point. He's focusing on Christ is a real person, and here's the historical setting in which Christ existed. You can verify this. Now, as you turn there to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, for a long time in the 1850s. There's something that rose up in the mid-19th century called German rationalism. It was a way of looking at the scripture. And basically the conclusion was, if this can't be verified in some place other than the Bible, it's probably not true. Now, we would take just the opposite approach. If it's in the Bible, we know it's true. And if something is different out there in history, they're lying. So we would take a very different approach called the hermeneutics of trust. We trust the scripture is right, and so we look to that, and if something else corroborates that, fine. Well, the Germans were particularly skeptic, skeptical, and they thought, well, Luke's making all this stuff up. He just lists all these things to make it sound like you're really there at the time. Well, as they've uncovered more and more things, they find out, you know, Luke nails it every single time. So in the early parts of the 20th century, all of a sudden, now Luke is the premier historian of the Bible, because everything he wrote is absolutely accurate down to the nth degree. You put it under the microscope, you find that it's absolutely right. So here in chapter 3, in verse 1, is one of those examples. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, okay, 15th year, you can nail that down pretty closely. But he goes further. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Pause for a second. Pontius Pilate, sure enough. When did he reign? He was reigning in Judea during the time of Tiberius and during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And what, of course, they came to see is that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, things were split up between three of his sons and one of his daughters. And one of his sons ruled this area of Judea. Well, wait a second. Herod gave it to his son, Aristarchus. And in this case, he didn't give it to Pontius Pilate. Well, what happened? Well, Aristarchus was such an evil man that the Romans yanked him out of there. He is just evil. So who did they send there? They send Pontius Pilate directly from Rome. So now everybody is revering Pontius Pilate because we're local guys, but this is the guy that's got the direct connection to HQ. So we better honor and respect this guy. So, of course, they learn more. And sure enough, Pontius Pilate was the governor at that time. Then at the same time, Herod, this would be Herod Antipas, being tetrarch of Galilee. Well, sure enough, he ruled the area of Galilee, and they can search this out. His brother Philip, again, one of Herod the Great's sons, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So he sets Christ in the historical setting, his milieu. He was a real person. Here's when he existed. So again, if you're writing this account, this chronological account, you put these markers in to show when he was alive. So again, you can have faith. That's what he was telling Theophilus when he wrote, so that you might know the certainty of these things. It actually happened. So he says that's when the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So one of the focuses of the book of Luke is history, to set Christ in his historical perspective. That way you can be sure. A second focus of the book of Luke is doctrine. Because Luke probably wrote a little bit later than Matthew and Mark, he makes sure that as he writes, a few of the doctrines that probably he felt were important, and must be that God felt they were important as well, are touched upon. And there's really three doctrines that he makes a point of really drawing attention to. And the first one is salvation. Again, when you're a Gentile, and you want to make sure that everyone understands that this truth is for all human beings, you want to be sure that they understand that they can be saved as well. So Savior, salvation, often used many different words unique to Luke to talk about salvation and what it is. An example, is in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Salvation is not a word we use very often in the Church of God. We just don't. I'm not saying that's a good or a bad thing. Luke used it a lot. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, probably one of the key scriptures in the book of Luke. Luke 19 in verse 10. And Jesus said to him, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man. Remember we talked about Matthew, son of David, Mark, servant of God, Luke, son of man, Savior for all humanity. So all humanity. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Talk about God's purpose. All humanity is lost. Jesus Christ is the Savior for everyone. So salvation is one of those three doctrines. The second doctrine that Luke emphasizes is justification. The word justify used more often in Luke and Acts than any of the other Gospels. How do you get to be right with God? Well, for a Gentile, I'd want to know that. I've not been a part of this whole routine of Judaism and all the rituals and the routines that they do. And again, all these ritual and routines you don't find in the Scripture. And sadly today, some accept and start to take on these various Jewish things and messianics, and somehow this makes us more righteous. Well, Luke wanted to be sure they understood, how do you get to be right with God? It's not by doing Jewish things. It is by accepting Christ as the Messiah. He is our Savior. So justification is an issue. Let's go on to the third one. The Holy Spirit is the third doctrinal issue that Luke takes time to really focus on. He writes more about the action of the Holy Spirit than any other gospel writers. Certainly he shows how the Holy Spirit begins with Christ, and then how it affects the disciples, and then how it affects the New Testament church on from there. So he clearly shows that a human does not have the Holy Spirit by birth. You have to get the Holy Spirit. You have to receive the Holy Spirit. The Son of Man came to make the Holy Spirit available to those who were called. He shows that John the Baptist was given the Holy Spirit from birth. He records that. He records that the influence of the Holy Spirit was upon Mary. And it's the Holy Spirit that impregnates her, God's Holy Spirit. God sends out his power, the Holy Spirit, and she eventually bears the Savior, the Messiah. He shows how Elizabeth receives the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon her. She prophesies. Same thing with Zacharias after John the Baptist is born. It says the Holy Spirit comes upon him, that he was filled with the Spirit, and then he prophesies. He shows what's going to happen in the future. The book of Acts, of course, the Holy Spirit's work in the church. The power of God's Spirit working in the church is identified there from the Feast of Pentecost and onward. So Luke focuses on teaching doctrines that would be important again. The issues of salvation, justification, receiving of the Holy Spirit. Gentiles would be very interested in those things, very helpful. And then the third special focus of the book of Luke is inclusiveness. Inclusiveness, what does that mean? It means certain classes of people receive marked attention in Luke's gospel that the others don't spend quite as much time developing. For example, women are mentioned more in the book of Luke. 43 times Luke mentions stories about women and how they interacted with Christ, how they served, how they were part of the church in every respect. If you put Matthew and Mark together, you get about the same amount of mentions of women. So he does so much more so. And again, if Christ is the Son of Man or mankind, humankind, and salvation applies to everybody, well, that means it applies to women as much as it does to men. So he makes sure that he includes lots of stories about how women related to Christ and the fact that they could receive salvation as well. He talks about the birth of Christ from Mary's perspective. He's the one that records the song that Mary wrote after she received this tremendous news about bearing the Messiah. Children also, in addition to women, children are included in Luke's gospel more so than the other gospels. Luke holds them up as important members of the church community. He's the one that talks about that Christ called the child, brought him into the center of the circle, and sat him on his lap. He talks about Christ laying hands on these children, allowed the little children to come to me, and he lays hands on me. He gives more detail about those stories than the other gospel writers do. But he records how Jesus held the children up as examples for us, that not to discount the children. He's the one that talks about when they needed bread to feed the masses. He's the one that talks about, hey, there's a little guy here that's got five little biscuits and a couple pieces of fish. He says this child donates his lunch. So Luke records that. Well, these are important people in the church of God. He shows the great deal of contrast as well in including the poor. The poor in that culture were discounted by most, because if you were poor, it meant you were unrighteous. If you were righteous, you would have been wealthy, you would have been well taken care of. But if you were poor, you were obviously unrighteous. And Luke makes a special point to talk about poor people oftentimes. 7 out of the 8 parables that Luke records show this contrast between the wealthy, who were seen to be evil, and the poor, who often were the righteous ones in the parable that Christ told. So Luke mentions that. So in essence, he's saying the Son of Man cares for the poor. Don't discount the poor. Don't discount women. Don't discount children. And the last category of people that Luke draws attention to include is just Gentiles in general. And because he was a Gentile, he understood what it meant to be on the outside, to be excluded, to be a minority, to be looked down upon. So he could sympathize with the underdog. And he often draws attention to the fact that Christ stopped and did a miracle for these Gentiles. He stopped and talked to the woman at the well in detail. Some of those things Luke really writes more detail about than the others. So when we apply those things, we see that Luke is focusing on this tremendous compassion of Christ. And as a result, he gives Christ in his historical milieu. He puts him in this place. This is where Christ lived. He shows here's what he taught, and here's how he cared for people, all these different categories of people. So I hope that gives some good background to the book of Luke so that as you read through that, you begin to see, oh, here's another story about a Gentile. Here's a story about a woman. He wants to be sure that we understand Christ is the Son of Man. He's Messiah, Savior for everyone. So with that, then let's go ahead into the book of Luke. I'm sorry, into the book of John. To describe how John's perspective then provides this fourth witness, a completely different approach in many respects. We mentioned last time how the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic Gospels, the synchronization, optic eye view, so the same view. Very similar in their approach. And yet, the Gospel of John, very different. John spends most of his Gospel writing about the last 6 weeks of Christ's life. Doesn't mention anything about Christ's childhood, anything up to the age of 30, and then just lasers in on everything that leads up to Christ's death and resurrection. That's where John's focus is. So as a person, what about John? John was a commercial fisherman by trade. He had a brother, James, and James and John were in the fishing business with their father, Zebedee. And they probably were connected in business to Peter and Andrew, and that entire side of the family as well. Because when we read about these fishing incidences, we always have James and John, the son of Zebedee, and then they're in Zebedee's boat, and then you got Peter and Andrew over here. So they were all in this trade together, we might sense. Now, maybe they were separate businesses working together, or it was one large business, they were all together. But he was a fisherman. And not a subsistence fisherman. He was probably fairly well-to-do also. We see indications of that when we read about John. He was a Jew, very familiar as a result with Jewish traditions. So he could write about them very easily and very smoothly. John was a very likable fellow, a very personable fellow. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's a couple of very good indications. First of all, he's referred to as the apostle of love. Why? Well, because he mentions love and the love of God and the love of Christ more so than any other gospel writers. That's one of his emphases. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In his gospel and in his three epistles, he is focusing constantly on this issue of needing to love one another. Love God and love each other. That's oftentimes his focus. So it's predominant in his book. John is shown to have lots of contacts in the Jewish religious community as well as the government circles. You might remember that when Christ was arrested and taken to the high priest to start, taken to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas later, who was there? Who simply walked in? John. He knew these people. They knew him. They liked him. So he had free rein in and out of the courtyard. So who'd he bring along? Peter. You see, Peter was not the same kind of person. Different person, different personality. Didn't travel in those circles in the same way that John did. So John brings Peter along. And who do they question? They question Peter. Hey, he was one of those disciples with Christ. They don't ask John that. John was there. He watched the whole thing. He witnessed it because they knew him. They didn't know Peter in the same way. So John was able to travel in these circles. He was a very likable guy. And yet, he was also a man with a temper. One of the names that Christ calls James and his brother John was the sons of thunder, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They were the ones when Christ was traveling toward Jerusalem and didn't want to stop in this Gentile city because he was going to Jerusalem. And they say, look, if you don't stop here, what are we? Chopped liver? You're going to the Jews? You're not stopping here? They were very disrespectful toward Christ. So John asks, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? Well, this likable guy is now wanting to call fire down from heaven? Guy that everybody likes? Well, when John got mad, he got really mad. And his temper just flared out of control occasionally. So he and his brother were known as the sons of thunder. So if leather jackets were made back then, they would have had that big patch on the back of their jacket on their fishing boat, you know, as they rowed to shore. It'd say sons of thunder back there. John was an extremely loving individual. He grew over the course of time, without a doubt, in that wonderful characteristic. How do we know John was such a likable personality? I think we're safe to say that John might have been Jesus Christ's best friend. That may be a stretch, but I think that's reasonable. One of the things we see is that at the very last Passover meal, who is literally leaning against Christ as they're sitting around talking and eating? It's John. And Peter motions to John when Christ said, one of you is going to betray me. Peter's the one who motions to John, ask him, who is it? And John asks him, and so that's how we know before the fact that it was Judas who was going to betray him. So John had that information. Peter had that information. Of course, they didn't know how or when that might take place, but they knew in advance. Why? Because John was so close to Christ. John was also part of what we might call the executive council, maybe, or the inner circle of the 12 apostles. On several occasions, it was Peter, James, and John who were asked by Christ to accompany him to a special event that the other 11 or other 9 disciples or apostles were not asked to go. So, for example, when the transfiguration took place up on the mountain, Christ only brought Peter, James, and John along to that, not the other 9 disciples or apostles as they came to be. Now, why would that be the case? Was he showing favoritism to these fellows and not the others? Well, no, they would have special responsibilities, apparently. And so Christ gave them extra training and extra exposure so that they may be able to carry out their responsibilities. Peter, as we know, was called the first of the apostles. Every listing of the apostles, Peter is listed first. So he was not the Pope, but Christ expected him to be his name. He called him the rock. You know, Peter, you're a rock. Now, sometimes we say, well, that just means pebble. Well, that's stretching it. It means rock. Christ expected him to be strong and solid for his brothers in the faith after Christ died. Now, he was not the bedrock, the giant boulder that Christ was. Christ had the church built on himself, not on Peter. But the point is, he did expect Peter to be strong and solid for his brothers, literal brothers and figurative brothers here. James would be the first one martyred in the New Testament church after Christ's death. The first one. Herod made sure, in this case, to threaten the church, and he actually had James murdered. So maybe that's why James was a part of this inner circle, because he would be asked to do something that the others would not be for quite some time. And then John here would be the last of the living apostles. John lived longer than any of the other apostles. He didn't die until the end of the first century. So he would have easily been very elderly by this time. If he died around 90, 92, 93 A.D., it's very likely that that's about how old he was, in his 90s at that time, or very, very late 80s at least. So quite an elderly individual by that time. So John would have special exposure to Christ, special training from Christ, being part of that inner circle so that he could be prepared for whatever he would face as the last of the living apostles. Another reason we know that John was so well loved is that when Christ was hanging on the tree, we could look at John 19. John chapter 19, in verse 26 and 27. Jesus Christ gave John a special responsibility, a very important responsibility, at least to Christ, and it certainly would have become a very important responsibility to John. John chapter 19 and verse 26, while Christ is being crucified, He did not strictly think of himself. In fact, he was constantly thinking of others. In verse 26 of John 19, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, here's Christ hanging on the tree, he looks out and sees his mother come into the crowd. He looks up and sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. So there was no doubt a closeness between Jesus and John, but also John and Mary. He was kind of looking out for her, as you'd expect. You'd expect a very kind and affable and lovable individual to be sure that Mary was being taken care of. So they're standing there, and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, which disciple? Well, it says the disciple whom he loved. So there was a special closeness and friendship between Jesus Christ and John. Now, why didn't John use his name here? There's a couple instances like this where John is identified in the text, but not by name. Well, it's because of humility. Yeah, Jesus gave me his mother to take care of. He doesn't have that kind of approach at all. So he simply says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one, again, leaning on Christ as they're having dinner and as they're talking. They were brothers in the deepest sense of the word. So, woman, here's your son. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So he became the son that she just lost, so that she'd be cared for. So John was appointed as caretaker of Christ's mother by Jesus himself. Now, we assume Joseph had died sometime before this and that Mary probably was a widow at this point. So Christ wanted to be sure that his mother was taken care of. So like Matthew, John was an eyewitness, as well as Mark, to all the events of Christ's life, and in some that others would not have been aware of as part of that inner circle we talked about. John was a humble man. Let's look back in chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 15, here's one of those self-identifiable scriptures without using his own name. John did not want to draw attention to himself. So in John chapter 18 and verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Why didn't he say the name? I mean, there's only 11 of them beside Peter. Why didn't he just say the name? Well, again, it's himself. And he just didn't want to draw attention to himself. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple, another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. John traveled in circles, Peter did not. So John knew government officials. He knew the high priests. He knew the other priests. And he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. "He's okay. He's with me." "Oh, if he's with you, John, come on in. We trust you. We don't trust anybody else. We trust you. So if he's with you, come on in." Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of also this man's disciples, are you?" And you know the story from there. So again, John very humbly doesn't draw attention to himself. He simply shows the principle. Now, if you look back in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and look in verse 35, John chapter 1 and verse 35, John chapter 1 and verse 35, it'll take me a second to get there because I'm using a smaller print Bible today. Well, I haven't been home since, since we were in Texas, so I'm using my wife's smaller print Bible. But in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Okay, so John standing with two of his disciples. Who were these two disciples? And what we try to point out as we cover some things, let's say for the Gospels class, is that the disciples who followed Christ were likely disciples of John the Baptist first. They wanted to know what was going on. They were looking to God to send the Messiah. the deeply religious people. They weren't stupid fishermen. They weren't stupid individuals. They were highly intelligent, highly successful individuals who were looking to God for rescue. So we have these two disciples mentioned. And John identifies, hey, here's the Lamb of God. The two disciples, verse 37, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And sometimes, again, you get this thing, okay, it's kind of a creepy stalking thing. They're just following him. No, it means they're following his career. They want to know what he's saying. They want to be taught. So they're following him because rabbis, in this case, would stop and then they would teach. And they would go on and teach. They see something, let's talk about this for a minute. So it was a constant thing. So he turns around and says, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is his translated teacher, "where are you staying?" Again, is this a creepy thing? No. What would rabbis do at that time? They would go home, and usually in the evenings after the workday, they would teach. So they want to know, where can we hear more? We want to come and find out where your headquarters are, where your operations are, so we can learn more. So he said to them in verse 30, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, so they wanted more, late in the afternoon, starting into early evening. You know, we're talking 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon now. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, why not mention the other guy? Well, John was the second disciple. And again, he's just humbly not mentioning himself. He's saying Andrew was there, but John was with him. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone or a rock. He was a rock. That's what God expected of him. So what we draw attention to is we have two disciples here of John the Baptist. They're pointed to Christ. John says, "He's the Lamb of God. You need to follow him." And they make the transition. But John, out of humility, is not mentioning himself by name, simply by the example that he was there. What is the purpose of the book of John? Look in John chapter 20. Why did John write down what he did? And why did he focus on the last few weeks of Christ's life? The last couple of verses of chapter 20 in John reveal John's purpose. We said Matthew showed Christ was the son of David, and that was proven by the many fulfilled prophecies. We showed how Mark showed Jesus was the servant of God, proving he was the Messiah by the supernatural power that he expressed. We saw that Luke showed Jesus was the Son of Man. He was a Savior for all mankind because of the tremendous compassion he had. But John has a different focus. We have John teaching that Jesus was the Son of God. He was God's Son. So, verse 30 of this chapter 20, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones I've recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He's not just a physical Messiah. He is the Son of God. "And that, believing, you may have life in his name." You may have life. So we might say that while Matthew's emphasis was Son of David, John's is Son of God. John, Son of God. And we know he was the Son of God because it says here, he can give life. So John's constant emphasis is on eternal life, on life. That he starts his gospel in the very beginning. Maybe we could turn there back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. He begins emphasizing that this being was alive from the very beginning, before the created realm. The Word was alive. So he shows he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And he can give eternal life. So that's his constant focus. And we'll talk about that. There are three key words in the book of John we'll talk about in just a moment and then wrap it up for today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't be much more clear than that. He was God. In other words, God is dual at this point. God the Father, God the Son. There are two beings in the God family. John wanted to be sure that that was understood, because that was never grasped by the Jewish community ever. Still isn't to this day. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So John begins to show, he gives us the understanding that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who got His hands dirty, we might say, in the creation. He was the one, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John is the one who helps us understand that God is dual at this point in time. That He's a family. That God is the family name composed now of the Father and the Son. So there are three key words then in the book of John that he repeats over and over and over again. And the first one is signs. Signs. John specifically records seven miracles of Christ. There were many others, but John chose to record seven of them. Kind of this complete package, this complete number. Christ was a perfect God, perfect man. He was God in the flesh, the Son of God. And what proves He was the Son of God? Well, He can give life. He changed water into wine. He heals the nobleman's son. He heals the quote-unquote feeble man. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He heals blind men. And He raises Lazarus from the dead. This package, it all leads up to, well, turning water to wine, that's nice. You got control of the environment. But this all leads up to He gives life. Gives life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. So John's focus is everything about Christ's life leads to life. So one of the key words, of course, signs showing that He can give life. Second key word is belief. Believe. 98 times in the book, he talks about belief, believing. He records these things so that you believe, so you have faith, you have confidence there. And then the third word, of course, is life itself. Just life. 55 times in the book, he talks about life, eternal life, gaining life. So everything that he writes points us toward belief so that we can have eternal life. So his focus is much more on the end result than just a record of the life of Christ. What is the purpose of all this? It's so that we can have a relationship with Christ and receive eternal life at the end. That's what it's all about. The rest is interesting. It's history. But life is what's the important thing, because we're all going to die. Now, one other thing that John emphasizes, or we might say could be even a fourth theme of his book, in addition to these three words of sign, belief, and all leading to life, is the I am statements. In addition to what John writes here in the first chapter about Jesus being the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he goes on to show that Christ is the I am of the Old Testament. So he says he was the Creator. In verse 4 of John 1, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. But if you go back to verse 3, all things were made through him. So who was the Creator discussed in the Old Testament? It was Christ himself. Colossians backs that up as well. So Christ makes these I am statements. Seven different times throughout the scripture of John, the Gospel of John, Christ says, I am. And of course, when he's arrested in the garden, he says the same thing. Who do you seek? Well, we see Jesus. I am, he said. So he continues to identify himself in that way. So he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. He says, I am, I am, I am. John focuses on that. He is the God of the Old Testament. We'll go ahead and conclude then and mention one final thing. And that is, what is also fascinating about God's Word is that it can address local issues of the time and yet be expressive of truth for all time. And the reason I bring that up at this point is there are many scholars who would say John writes in chapter 1 about the Word to discount the teachings of Gnosticism. Now, the word gnosis means knowledge. And you had this false, this whole system of false teaching called Gnosticism. It's very difficult to nail down exactly what Gnostics believed. But I'll give you a very quick summary of one of the things that John may have been addressing here. Is the Gnostics believed, in essence, that spirit was good and matter was evil. That's a very basic concept. So, matter, evil, spirit, good. So since God is spirit and pure, he can have nothing to do with dirty, rotten matter. So, well, how do you get to that conclusion? Well, okay, God created different spirit beings, one after another. God created a spirit being who was a little bit less than him. And then that God created another God, created another God, created another God, created another God. And you get about 10 gods away from the original God. I know it sounds confusing, but that's what they believe. You get about 10 gods away, or 15, or whatever the number was, and this God doesn't really even know much about the original guy, because he's so many generations removed. So it'd be like you knowing your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. I don't know who she was. So that's kind of the concept. But then you get to that point, you have to go about 10 or 15 further. This God creates this God, creates this one, creates this, and you get to the end, and then you have this person not only doesn't know much about the original God, he's actually antagonistic toward the real God. That makes sense? Okay. Yet so far away, this God really doesn't even like that original one that's so pure and so right and so light. So it's this last one, called the demiurge, who then creates matter. And see, matter is evil. It's so far removed from God, matter is evil. Well, what does John say? Poppycock. Okay, he doesn't use that word. That's not a Greek word. It's a British word, no doubt. Anyway, what does John say? No, the Word was God. The Word, God himself, was made flesh. Flesh isn't evil. Creation is not evil. That's wrong. So John may have been addressing that whole false system of Gnosticism. Now, there's lots more to Gnosticism. There's so many different variants, it's difficult to nail down. But that's some of the basics. So what we see is that, no, this is God in the flesh. He loves us. And he performed signs to show how much he loves us. And if we believe, it leads to eternal life. We can have life. What does he say in his epistle? We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know we will be like him. God is love. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. God, John continues to go back to that theme over and over and over again. So the fascinating thing is that John may have been writing specifically with Gnosticism in mind. But even if that was the case, God inspires that writing to be done in such a way that it disproves the false doctrine that John faced at that time. But it also provides truth for all ages, which is fascinating that God has the ability to do something like that. Most humans don't have that ability, but God does. So I hope that as we've gone through these four witnesses, you've seen a little bit different snapshot of each of the men and the way that God has used them to write a little bit differently so that we have this beautiful and complete picture of the Messiah, the Savior, who was not just the son of David, not just the servant of God, not just the son of man, but was the Son of God. And as John says, we hope that this will then lead to us believing, and that that belief provides the basis of our actions that will then lead to eternal life.